We are coming to chapter 2 this morning, the first 6 verses. It is the next step from what John has already told us. So if you've been in here, you know that we started with John kind of highlighting his own role as one of the unique witnesses of the incarnation, living with Jesus all that time, and then giving a warning. You recall that even though this great privilege has been communicated to us, it's possible for us to let darkness sneak in and sabotage our fellowship. So it was kind of a positive message, then a warning message, and now we're kind of back to this positive message again this morning. And I was thinking the word I'd like to use to describe what these 6 verses are giving us, and the word I'd use was assurance. And I was really quite moved this morning because I was planning from all week long to walk in and say, maybe some of you remember that old hymn, Blessed Assurance. And as I'm walking into the sanctuary, what is everybody singing but Blessed Assurance? I thought, wow, this is just more than a coincidence. I was so happy and really amazed at that, to hear that wonderful hymn. I grew up on that, you know. My little Baptist church, and we'd sing it with gusto, Blessed Assurance, Jesus my, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, you know, and that's what this text is. If there were any background music for our lecture this morning, it should be Blessed Assurance playing quietly in the background. So you can kind of imagine that as we go along. But what's the assurance about? Well, it's John giving us the fundamental principle that we need to have in mind in order to be certain that we have really come to know Jesus. We are susceptible to delusion. You know that? And there are a lot of people who are deluded, and how do we know we're not one of them? Now, I assume in this room, this is probably not a major concern of yours, but on the other hand, it sometimes lurks, you know, in the back of our minds. Am I just following the Pied Piper here, or do I have real certainty about these things upon which I am staking my eternity? Yeah. And I think John wants to give us a clue as to how it is that we can have that kind of assurance. So I think that's what's going on, and we'll approach it with that way. The text begins in chapter 2, verse 1, going down to verse 6, this is the word of God. My dear children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Now listen, we know that we have come to know him if we obey him. The one that says, I know him, but doesn't obey him is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But if we keep his word, God's love is made perfect in you. This is how you know you are in him and he is in you. This is the heart of the matter. To really have that kind of supernatural conviction and assurance, you see, John is telling us, that we really belong to Christ is by doing what he tells us to do, namely obeying him. And so that's really what we want to unpackage a little bit this morning as we take a look at this text. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we're deeply grateful that even as we were reminded this morning in the service, you've given us peace, that deep, wonderful, rich confidence. We thank you that that's a gift that we can hardly describe, but we know it's real. And we pray that our conversation even this morning would serve to fuel that deep conviction all the more. Asking these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So John has given us now in the first verse, you might say, the reason for the warning he gave us last week. In some ways, this is a proper continuation. So if you were here last week, you know we were worrying about darkness. How do we make sure darkness doesn't invade and sabotage the confidence or the fellowship that John says we can have and should have? And so this is really John giving us kind of the follow-up. So my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Because as we were saying last week, it's allowing some sin, however subtle, to invade the corners that begins to, you know, turn off the light, turn off the confidence, and so, or turn off the conviction of these things. So John is saying, I'm writing these to you so that you won't sin. He wants us to have a vigilant attitude to resist the encroaching threat of the darkness. I read one commentator, I suppose a little bit tongue-in-cheek, who was saying, quote, it's one thing to mop up after sin is committed, damage control, you know, but quite another to labor that people do not sin in the first place. Now, I've always heard it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. You ever heard that? But John says, no, no. You're better off not to have to ask for the forgiveness later by simply leaning in all the time to obedience. Lean into that. That's what John wants us to do. But he also assures us that when we do stub our toe, because we're living in a broken world and we ourselves are still broken people, so when we do kind of get off the path a little bit, there's still recourse for us. It's not the end of the line. So he gives us this comforting assurance. All right, this is from the Interpreter's Bible. Read it, then we'll unpackage it. If anyone sins, aorist subjunctive, hang on to that, rather than persists in a pattern of sin, we have a parakletos, a lawyer in the legal system of the day. Okay, that much. If you've read 1 John lately, you know that out there in chapter 3, he says some rather scary things. For example, this is in chapter 3, he says, anyone who is born of God does not sin. Well, that'll stop your heart, because God's seed remains in him and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. And I say, boy, that leaves me out of the club right there. You know, when you see John says that, but now here he says, I write these things so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, and it seems a little conflicted, doesn't it? Like, not quite a consistent message. And that's where understanding the Greek grammar helps us a whole lot. So this is, it sounds complicated, but it really isn't. The aorist subjunctive, it simply means kind of a point in time or a punctiliar, a particular thing, you mess up. Okay, we all do it. Whereas over later in chapter 3, he's talking about someone, it's a different grammatical structure, persisting in an ongoing, relentless life of not only entertaining, but actually pursuing what is a known form of disobedience to Christ. Unrepentant, determined to stay with it, and yet trying to maintain some sort of Christian facade. And John says, no, 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 that doesn't fly. Anybody who is pursuing that kind of life is really giving pretty secure evidence that they've never been born of God at all. Because if you're a Christian, and you're pursuing a life of known disobedience, there's going to be a misery in your heart that will become unbearable at some point, and you will repent. That's part of his service in your heart. He won't let you keep just going on and going on without finally coming to the point of such misery, you just can't stand it anymore. You see. And that's what he's getting at later. But here he's allowing that, born of God or not, we do in fact, day by day, you know, commit things that are regrettable. So there it is. He says that we have a parakletos. That is a word that means a lawyer. That was what it meant. I love that. You know, I practiced law for a few years. And I've always liked to get good press, because lawyers get a lot of bad press, you know. And although I'll tell you, the chief culprits in making up lawyer jokes are lawyers. That's where they all come from, you know. But be that as it may, this is a word that is describing a certain kind of lawyer in the first century. It's unfortunate, it's never translated that way, but it would be helpful if it were, because that would actually give us a little better insight into what's going on. The old King James translated a comforter. I will give you a comforter. I always thought a comforter was a warm blanket, you know. And that's lovely, and it really is more the effect than the cause. But the cause of that comfort is this lawyer, a competent lawyer. But not any kind of lawyer. This wasn't the standard word for lawyer. It would be something like what we might call a family lawyer. So if you have somebody in your family, brother or sister, cousin, and you get into legal trouble, you're kind of happy to know they're out there. You can call them up, you know. I got this problem, and it's a legal problem. It's nice to have somebody in the family who has a clue. And that's exactly how this term was used. It was referring to someone who was a lawyer who was not tied to the client by a fee agreement necessarily or something like that, but who was simply there for you, thick or thin. He's going to see you through, and you've got someone you can rely on. That's a great comfort. The word itself, para, as in paralegal or paramedic, you know, somebody that's alongside, and kletos, from kaleo, to call. So literally being called in alongside, but the fundamental purpose was the idea of an advocate, someone who's stepping in, standing beside you to advocate for you. Okay, so that's the idea. He's a lawyer in the legal system of the day. The term ties this author to the author of the gospel. Some of you were in the class we taught on the Gospel of John a few years ago, and you may recall in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. Remember that? I'm going to send to you a parakletos. I'm going to send to you a lawyer, you know. So even though I'm departing, you are not going to be left here twisting in the wind. I'm going to give you someone who will take the place that I have held in your lives, and he'll be something like a advocate for you. And then Jesus explains what this one is going to do. He will convict the world, Jesus says, of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said just before his ascension, wait in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father comes upon you. You'll receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes by, he will convict the world. You'll be witnesses, and your witness is going to have a convicting impact, not because you're so eloquent or talented, but because the Holy Spirit will convict the world. So as you speak on behalf of Christ in this world, you are speaking, though you may or may not feel it, with supernatural power. The supernatural power is courtesy of the Holy Spirit, who saturates your witness with his presence so that it convicts the world, you see, of sin and righteousness. So that's our lawyer on earth. But now we also have, he says, he points to the Holy Spirit on earth. Here, he's also pointing to the Holy Spirit, to Christ in heaven, the Son in heaven. So we have two lawyers. That's nice, isn't it? Two lawyers on retainer. And they are both God. I've said before, and I say this somewhat guardedly because it'd be misunderstood, but the most amazing thing I think about redemption, or at least one way to think about it that's amazing, is we have been invited in, adopted in, and made family members of the Trinity. Now, the misunderstanding would be to think that that somehow deifies us. We're not becoming God. Nothing like that is going on. But we are told, we are authorized to call God our Father. We are authorized to call Christ our brother. We are united in that family through the Holy Spirit, the spirit of fellowship that ties us in. And so our whole biblical understanding is we have an intimacy with God, invited in through the redemptive work of Christ. And now we find out that in this family, we've got two lawyers on staff. You know, we have a lawyer on earth and a lawyer in heaven. And the lawyer in heaven is the one that John calls Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I, as maybe some of you do, know the name Charles Spurgeon, you know, who wrote a wonderful, he was a great evangelist, theologian in 19th century England, kind of like the Billy Graham of his day, you know, addressed thousands of people. He wrote a wonderful little devotional called Morning and Evening. I imagine some of you probably have used that from time to time, as I have. Some years back, I came across his comment on this verse, and I made a note of it, knowing that someday I would teach 1 John, and this is the day. And he makes this comment on this verse about those three terms, Jesus, Christ, the righteous. That's the way it reads, three words. He talks about the significance of each of these as Jesus is construed to be our advocate in heaven to the Father. The name Jesus, he says, they shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from his... I think you know the name Jesus is the English version of the Hebrew name Yahshua, Joshua. And that was Jesus' name, Joshua. It's a very common name. We have common names in English, you know. This was a common name in the ancient. It means Yahweh, Shua, saves. God saves. That's the meaning. So he's going to be called Yahshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. He's going to be called Christos, Christ, the anointed one. Charles Spurgeon highlighted two different aspects of this. Number one, his authority. He has a right to plead on our behalf because he's been appointed by the Father for that very purpose. And he's competent to plead on our behalf because he's fully fitted out for the work, says Spurgeon. He can plead so as to move the heart of God and prevail. It's always nice to have a lawyer who carries that kind of freight in the courtroom of heaven. And finally, he is the righteous one. His character, this is the one that kind of caught my eye. He declares himself to be my substitute and puts his obedience to my account. That is, when I was representing people and they were guilty of some bad act, my job was to try to minimize it. Well, Your Honor, go easy on this poor guy. He had a tough childhood. I mean, this and that, and try to make all kinds of excuses so you shouldn't attach so much weight to this horrible thing he did. You know, that's what lawyers do these days. Jesus doesn't do that. He's not making excuses for us in the courtroom of heaven. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, okay, this child committed a crime, racked up a debt, I've paid the debt. Oh, well, if the debt's paid, then there's no further penalty that can be exacted, you know. And that's the constant plea of the one who intercedes for us. The intercession is not based on my good conduct, it's based on Christ's perfect obedience, which he then gives to me as payment for my debt. It's a remarkable idea. Who could dream this up? And Spurgeon kind of highlights that. He says he's the propitiation for our sins.
I spend hours
not for ours only, but for the sins. We don't want to be wasted. So. All right, here's the word. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. All right, the word here is helosmos. It's related to another word, helostereon. Those words, one form or the other, were commonly used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which was the most commonly used Old Testament in the Jewish world in the first century, so these were recognizable words. And it was the word that referred to the mercy seat. Now, you know, the mercy seat was a solid gold plate that rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you were living in ancient Israel, there would be the tabernacle, or later the temple, and within the temple was a little cubicle room called the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And it was called the helosterion, or sometimes the helosmos. Just same word, a little different grammatical form of it. So John says here, he is the one who advocates for us. He's our lawyer, and it's based on the fact that he himself is the helosmos for our sins, the mercy seat. Paul makes an interesting comment in the book of Romans chapter 3. He says, God set Christ forth as the, set him forth publicly, is the way it goes. He set him forth publicly as the helosterion for our sins. That's Paul in Romans 3. Now, if we were reading that as first century Jewish people, we would be a little bit stunned at that statement, because the mercy seat was never publicly displayed, you see. It was in a secret place. Well, not secret, but it was in a hidden place. But Paul says he set him forth publicly as the helosterion, the mercy seat. So it's a little bit of a jarring thought to us, if we're reading it, that the mercy seat would be publicly displayed. But it does remind us of what actually happened, because Paul is saying this is what happened in Christ. He's the mercy seat. I want you to remember the crucifixion of Christ. There was a centurion who was there. The centurion, for him, it was just another day at the office. Three more routine crucifixions. You know, he's sitting there smoking a cigarette and giving commands to the guys who are working under him. I'm sure his language was pretty foul. You know, this is just one of these things you got to do as a Roman centurion in charge of execution, so that's what he's about. But something catches his attention, because as the guy in the middle is being hoisted up, he hears something he's never heard before in his life. And it rather startles him. As this man who is being lifted up there between the two others says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He thinks, what? You know, he's about to write that off. What is this guy, some kind of lunatic? What, a father, forgive them? Who is this? You know. And just a few moments later, he's plunged into terror because somebody switches off the sun and it goes pitch black. Just like the plague in Egypt, he's all of a sudden plunged into darkness. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be if we were looking outside on a sunny day and bam, it's black? You know, not just a dark cloud. We've been plunged into darkness, and it lasted 3 hours. For 3 hours, everyone is paralyzed. They don't know what in the world to make of it. It's a phenomenon they've never experienced, and terror has gripped them all. And our centurion friend is right there among them, totally perplexed, when again he hears that same fellow up on that cross in the middle position say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a few moments later, the lights come on. Sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. Cannot possibly fathom what has just happened. And then he hears this man on the cross say, "I'm thirsty." They offered him something to drink before the darkness. He refused it, declined it, as if he had to go through this without any painkiller whatsoever. But now he's willing to say, "I'm thirsty." So they give him a little of that sour wine, horrible stuff, kind of a painkiller, you know. He takes a little drink of it off that sponge, clears his throat. And Mark tells us that man in the center gave a phonane megalane. That's the phrase that's used. Phonane megalane, megaphone. We get that from that. A megaphonic shout. Not a whimper, not a little plea, no little kind of retiring sound. It is megaphonic. It is a victory shout. Some think that was the shout, telesterion. It is finished. Don't know, but Mark simply says he gave a loud shout. And that centurion was so stunned, he could hardly believe it. We have an understanding, now I'm speculating here just a little bit, but I bet that shout was so loud that it shook the earth a bit. So loud that there was a seismic shock that just rippled down to the downtown districts of Jerusalem. It was such a shout that it shook the temple, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And for the first time in their lives, these people who were down there celebrating Passover in the temple precincts could look into the temple, past the holy place right into the Holy of Holies. They'd never seen it before, never thought they'd ever see it in their lifetime. And what do they see in that Holy of Holies? What's in there, you know? In Espanol, nada. That was an empty room. It was an empty room. Had been empty for years. It was like a well-kept secret. There was nothing in there. The first guy that saw the mercy seat was a centurion who was standing outside overseeing a routine execution and had just been put through the most astonishing experience of his life. And he heard that megaphonic shout, and he said, according to Mark, and the other gospel writers concur, this man was the Son of God. The tradition of the church is, it's not in the New Testament, it is a pretty well-attested tradition, so I'll leave it at that, that that man's name was Longeius, that he resigned his military commission not long after that, his life having been radically changed that day. He took off his military garments, took on the robes of a traveling philosopher, theologian, traveled from city to city in the Gentile world, and simply told the story. Told the story of what had happened in his life when he'd been there overseeing a routine crucifixion in Jerusalem. Tradition says he was martyred for his witness in Cappadocia some 10 to 15 years later. I think that may be a true story, but I can't tell you. That's not Bible teaching. That's just the tradition of the church. This propitiation for our sins, this mercy seat, you see, is the place which opens the door, opens the gate for every one of us, just as certainly as it did for him. It reaches the whole world in this sense. The atonement of Christ is sufficient for the whole world, but efficient only for the elect. Now, we're good Presbyterians, so we don't get jumpy when we hear the word elect or predestination. We're okay with that. We're the one tradition that really says, yeah, we get that. You know, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. But that can be taken in an unhealthy direction. There can be this sort of misguided idea that because we see ourselves as elect, and all of those other people out there, well, who knows about them, but at least we're in the club. That is not what we believe or teach, you see. We believe, as John says here, that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. That is, it's a sufficient atonement, but it's only efficient when a person embraces it in faith. But we don't know in advance who those people are. You know. And so even though we're good Calvinists, we still view the whole world as a legitimate mission place. We don't go around taking people's temperature in advance to see whether they might be elect or not before we bother preaching the gospel to them. You know what I'm saying? We preach to everybody, to every creature. The message of Jesus says this in the Interpreter's Bible. The message of Jesus can be announced to every person in every place with no restriction. I can go anywhere in the world. I can talk to any person of any skin color, ethnicity, language group, socioeconomic status, intelligence or lack thereof, old or young, doesn't matter. I can say to every human being that I should ever encounter, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is your Lord, your sovereign, the absolute authority in your life, and believe in your heart the fundamentals of the gospel. God raised him from the dead, kind of putting it in a nutshell. You will be saved. Let's not worry right about whether you're elect. If you do that, ipso facto, you are elect because you just did it, you see. You can prove the point yourself right now by just embracing this message of Christ. And that's the sense, I think, in which this verse is saying. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't like he didn't do enough to get everybody in, but he did as many as he could. I've heard people say that. You know, this is the L of TULIP, limited atonement. Some people misunderstand that. Well, Jesus did the best he could, but this is as many as he could save. No, no, no. It's sufficient for the whole world, and we can announce the gospel to everyone. This guy went on and said, there was a woman from India. On hearing her first sermon about Jesus, said to the Christian missionary, I've known about him all my life, but now you've told me his name. You know? And there is an intuition. If you were in my church history class we did years ago, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the native population in this area. And how for years before the first Christian missionary showed up, you know, Marcus Whitman, Henry Spaulding, and eventually others, before they showed up, these people already had an intuition of it. Now, part of it came from Chief Spokane Gary, our hero, you know. Before he was anything else, he was a Christian missionary, but even he had an inkling of it before he'd ever heard the gospel. It's an amazing thing how God reaches out and touches people long before anyone shows up and gives them all the names and addresses. And they just have an intuition of the truth of this. This is a missionary testimony that I think is very well documented. And that's why, that's part of the reason we have such confidence in announcing this good news, because in fact, there's been such a kind of a resonating belief of it in the heart that is there well in advance of hearing the actual message. So John now gets to this, which is really the heart of the matter. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The question is, how do I know that this great message of the redemption of Christ applies to me? How do I know for sure that I am? And John's answer here, if we keep his commandments. Obedience can flow from two different motives. I can obey in order to get something, or I can obey because I've got something. You see. I have some close Catholic friends. Former lawyers, we all get together routinely and have breakfast, and we're all kind of share, you know, a similar political outlook and a lot of Christian things we have in common. But, you know, they're Catholics and I'm a Protestant. That's at least on the table. And so we have some wonderful conversations. Now, they can tease me about being a Presbyterian. And believe me, you know, people that live in glass houses, I get that. But nevertheless, I occasionally will remind them of the little phrase, you've all heard it, Catholic guilt. You ever heard that term? They've heard it. You know, most Catholics know exactly what you're talking about. Now, I'm not going to pick a big fight here. I just want to say that there is a sense in which, in that particular theology, you're always obeying to try to get something. And you're never quite sure you got it. There's a doctrine called congruous merit. Merit that is not meritorious enough to prove you've been saved, but at least it makes it fitting for God to justify you. But you got to keep working at it. And there's this kind of cloud hanging there. That's not what John is talking about here. There is also an obedience that flows out of a heartfelt conviction that we have it, that we have indeed this kind of wonderful sense of confidence that God has paid the price for us, and there's a natural kind of intuitive desire we have to want to follow and obey this one because we believe that this is the one who owns me. He has bought me with a price, and what else can I do that makes any sense? This is what Peter, I think, has in mind in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. You know, if you're a Christian, you've been called, you're elect. Make sure of it. How? For if you do these things, you'll never fall. You'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is something that happens in doing. Doing. And it's something I can't describe. But I want to put it this way. We do a lot of things in life. It's good. Good things. But many times, some of the good things I do for reasons other than simply wanting to obey Jesus. I may drive the speed limit because I don't want to get a ticket. I'm not exactly driving to the glory of God. I just don't want to get a ticket, you know. Well, it's fine. Doing the right thing for any reason is better than doing the wrong thing. But sometimes in our lives, you will go out of your way to do something just because you are a Christian, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's painful. Many of you probably saw 1 week ago today, Erica Kirk, you know, the wife of her husband, Charlie Kirk, who had been killed, stood up in front of some 200,000 people gathered in Glendale, Arizona, and millions around the world, and said something that was stunning to many: I forgive him. Some of you heard that. I forgive the man that shot my husband 11 days ago in cold blood. I forgive him. That hurt. You could see it on her face. Many people found it unimaginable. You know the name Tim Allen, comedian, actor, you know. He said later, he was watching that on TV. He was so stunned by it, it reminded him of the grudge he'd been holding against the fellow that killed his father, a drunken driver, years earlier. And he said he was so moved by what Erica Kirk had done that he decided he had to forgive that drunk driver, even though he'd held a grudge for years, decades, you see. Well, she didn't do that because it was convenient. She didn't do that because she knew she'd get big applause from people. It was painful and bitter. Now, I have a hunch, I don't know this, that something inside her confirmed the presence of Christ in her heart. The only reason I'm telling you this story is to say this: when you go out of your way to do what Jesus commands just because you are a Christian, it may be secret, it may be unknown, it may be what your father sees in secret. You've done it, nobody knows it, nobody knows what their left hand, right hand doing, but your Father in heaven will reward you. And I think the beginning of that reward is that kind of sense we have in our hearts that we belong to him. I can't say any more about it. If you either identify with that or it's a foreign idea. But there's something Christians have that is a kind of supernatural confirmation in our hearts. Paul calls it the down payment, the earnest on our inheritance, something we have now that promises, guarantees to us that our hope is not in vain. And that's what he's saying. This is how we know that we know him, if we obey him. Now, if someone comes along and says, oh, I know him, I've met people like this, so have you, but he doesn't keep his commandments. Their whole claim to fame here is, oh, I have special, supernatural knowledge of God, visions, dreams, prophecies, this, that, you know. But their life does not bear evidence of any genuine interest in obeying him. Then John says point blank, he's a liar. You know, let's not have too much finesse about this. He's a liar. The truth isn't in him. This is called Gnosticism. You might call it knowledgeism. It's not the knowledge that comes by obeying Christ. It's the knowledge that comes from having a kind of boast. Oh, I've got this special knowledge from him. I have special insight with him, that sort of thing. There was a Christian monk, theologian, 9th century. He's always called the Venerable Bede. I don't know where that name came from either, but that's what he's always called. And he said this: to know without obeying is to know as the devils know and tremble. James says, you believe God is one. Big deal. That's good. Even the demons believe that. You have good theology. You can recite the Apostles' Creed. You know all of the, you know, basic theological propositions. That's great. So far, you're qualified to be a demon. What's the difference? The difference is that you've taken the next step, because they know it and hate it. They view that as the worst message they could imagine. But you, if you know it, love it. And if you love me, Jesus says, then keep my commands. That's right. Isn't that it? I know this is Sunday school. I know I'm telling you what is so obvious. I've been worried all week that I'm going to be saying things here. You're going to say, well, what is this? You know, I came to hear this. I know this stuff. But maybe we need to be reminded. Maybe we need to know that the heart of our Christian testimony comes by what we do. I heard one guy say, theology flows out your fingertips. It's measured more by what you do than simply what you know. It's good to know stuff. More important to do stuff. That's the idea here. Paul has these people in mind. I think he's very poignant here. Last verse of Titus chapter 1. And he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. Gnosticism is based on the claim to know God or his secret mysteries. False teachers profess to know God, Titus. Paul more modestly says, I only know in part. That we should be more with Paul on that one. You know. All right. So it's a persistent sort of deception in every age. Let's be on our guard against it. Jesus said, wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, right, is like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation. Whoever keeps his word, John says, in him the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word, by this we may be sure that we are in him. This is the first time in John's letter that he mentions love. It won't be the last time. It's a major theme, but this is the first time. And he speaks about love being perfected. The sense here is not that we display or express perfect love, but it's rather a way of saying that the love of God for us is brought to its full, rich expression in us. It's really something of what Paul has in mind when he says over in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces patience, patience, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. Because, he says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That is, our life of faithful obedience in the midst of storms and so on is going to result in a sense of the love of God in our hearts, which will not be a disappointing experience. And I think John has the same thing in mind here. So it produces assurance. Last verse, almost done. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Bottom line, end of conversation. This is what John wants to say on the topic about assurance. Whoever says he abides in Christ, I have fellowship with Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower, well, then you ought to walk the way Jesus walked. Forgive as Jesus forgave. Forgiving others because he's forgiven us. Living with a purity of heart. And when our purity is sabotaged, we come and we confess it. And when we do things that we're embarrassed about later, we speak something that we regret and so on, we confess it. We just keep a short account with God and we keep pressing toward obedience. And through that, there is this kind of supernatural joy that we experience. All right. I'm going to skip by that and give you Sunday school lesson for the morning. Number one, this is me, not the Bible. number one, assurance of salvation is an inner confidence that God knew you and loved you long before you knew and loved him. Now, many reverse that order, you know. But John says, he'll say later in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is an echo of his love for us. And when that love that he has for us has reached down into our deepest psyche, we have this sense that he's loved us from all eternity, which is really the force of what Paul says. Those whom he foreknew. Not simply knew what you were going to do. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's he knew you. He knew you. You see. Loved you is really the force of it. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Assurance of salvation kind of ties us into this sense of an eternal destiny and purpose that we have in God's eternal thinking of us. This is what Peter says as he starts 1 Peter. To God's elect, strangers in the world who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Kind of ties the whole package together. Assurance of salvation, second, is a joyful conviction that wells up in the Christian's heart when we take action in obedience to his command. That's really the heart of the matter. This is, I think, what Jesus is emphasizing in the Upper Room Discourse. There in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, he says these words, "As the Father has loved me," Jesus says, "I have loved you. Now abide in my love." How do I do that? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So joy follows from obedience, and obedience follows from the fact that we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. And it's our remarkable privilege to be family members who share in this wonderful status that we have in him. And finally, assurance of salvation is a calm certainty that our destiny is unimaginable glory as those who hear the voice of God's Spirit crying out, "Abba, Father." Paul says this on multiple occasions, Romans chapter 8, Galatians. We have this sense of being family members. Abba, you know, that's the Aramaic word for daddy. We have this sense that we're not praying to the Father as some distant personality, but we have this kind of intimate connection. God wants you to be so full of a confidence that you belong to him that nothing in this world really frightens you. I appreciated the sermon, John, emphasizing peace in this world. I fully endorse all of that and say, you know, this is really it, isn't it? That we are the ones who, you know, come whatever may, we nevertheless have this kind of quiet, deep confidence that God is with us, he's with us, and that confidence comes as we're willing to obey him, even when it's expensive. End of conversation. I'm done. Thank you. You're very patient, and I would love to hear from you. I want a question. I want a comment. Now, when I used to teach at the Oaks, I just called on people. I was really brutal, you know. But I'm too polite here. But Philip has a question. Thank you, Phil.
So, is he talking about obeying the Ten Commandments, talking about obeying secular law, talking about how does one obey against the way?
Okay. Fair question. Y'all hear that? So Phil's question is, when he says obey him, is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Is he talking about all of civil law? If I missed something, what's the range of this obedience? So I'm going to give you my thought.
Yeah.
Feel free to weigh in. How I've done enough talking, you know, But I would take his command to obey him to be, I mean, a good place to start, let's say, is the Sermon on the Mount, okay? He gave the Sermon on the Mount. It certainly updates and reinforces everything in the Ten Commandments, but if anything, makes it more gripping, more deep, more profound. I heard one guy say he radicalizes it. Ten Commandments says, don't shoot down your neighbor. I say, don't you even have a malicious thought toward your neighbor. I know it kind of goes a little further. But Jesus' whole ministry is one of, you know, doing things, miracles and so on. But again and again, he'll give commands. He says on one occasion, use your unrighteous mammon to make friends in this world so that when it the unrighteous mammon fails, they, these friends, will receive you into eternal habitations. One of the most strange verses in the Bible, I have to tell you. No? But you know, whatever it is, what's he saying? We've got, now unrighteous doesn't mean evil, it just means it's not, it's neutral. It's just, you know, let's say dollars. Dollars can be used for good, dollars can be used for evil. Let me go out and use some of my dollars to serve Christ. Let me use some of my dollars to be inconvenient to myself for the benefit of my neighbor. And Jesus gives this kind of wonderful promise that these people that I help may be the faces I see as I enter into eternal habit, welcoming me, thanking me that I spent a few dollars for their welfare in this life, you see. I'm just giving you a thought on that, but you know, that's the idea. We as Christians are called to this remarkable standard, aren't we, of obedience, and it's the highest in the world. I mean, Confucius doesn't come close, really, you know. All due respects, Buddha, great guy, doesn't come. Jesus sets a standard. It's universally acknowledged. There's nobody that succeeded. So it's a tough task, but that's what we're called to. Let's devote ourselves to a life of, to the best we can by his grace of obedience to what he says. Now, obeying the civil law is part of the package because he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Thank you very much. So if Caesar is asking me to do something that doesn't violate conscience before Christ, fair enough. If Caesar tells me to worship the state, I say, sorry, can't do that. You know, in the ancient world, all a Christian had to do to escape being burned at the stake or thrown to the lions was say, Kaiser ho Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Christian people to their death said, Jesu ho Kyrios, Jesus is the Lord. So there's a point, there's a limit, but otherwise, that's a great question. I hope that's somewhat responsive. Yes, please.
In this day and age, there's huge political division
yeah.
Among Christians.
Right.
As well as everybody else.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Of course, we both think we all think.
That's right. Sure. Yeah.
But what would you see as guidance in that
direction? Okay. Wow. That's give me a month to think about that. Yeah. Okay. Here's what I think. And I'm going to answer this question knowing that the potential for political overtones is high, and I'm not wanting to do that. I think I'm giving the Christian answer, at least. The answer that we have to ask, or answer in our own hearts is Christ Lord of my politics? That's where it starts. Now, obviously, people can say yes to that and differ dramatically in their political, but then it becomes a matter of conscience before God. Am I really prepared to affirm that Christ is the Lord of my politics? And maybe the acid test is, if I'm a Democrat, am I willing to allow that maybe Christ would lead me to be more of a Republican? Or if I'm a Republican, am I willing to grant that maybe Christ would lead me to be more of a Democrat, politically speaking? Because transcending both of those is this most remarkable ethic. And you have to say, in fairness, both sides say things that you can kind of correlate with what Jesus said. Both sides do, you know. In fairness, you have to grant that. And so wherever we are in the political spectrum, that's a tough nut to crack when I'm thinking about the other side. You know how it is? But I think that's in good conscience what we have to do. It's a great question. That's an inadequate answer. But it does seem to me that we need to start with Jesus. We need to start with him and ask, what is he calling me to do? And willingly submit to whatever I believe in good conscience he's leading me to. And the political, commercial, moral, I mean, you name it, whatever area of life it may be. Wonderful question. Thank you for that. Anybody have an easy question? It's quarter after. I'm going to let you go. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're deeply grateful. Thank you for this remarkable text. We thank you that you don't want us to live in uncertainty. We are grateful that you have intended that we should have deep, joyful confidence, such confidence that we can walk into impossible situations that would ordinarily be very fearful, knowing that because you are with us, we outnumber any enemies. And so we pray that we would have that quiet, humble, modest conviction that you are with us. And for that, we give you thanks, knowing that this is a prayer you will answer, and we rejoice in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.